you are to be commended for this series of meetings, because this truth is great truth that I hope it has gripped you as we've talked about it this week. I've certainly only been able to touch the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. And there are many issues and aspects of the local church and of the universal church that we just weren't able to touch on due to time constraints. But I hope that our studies, number one, have encouraged you and confirmed you in your convictions, but also maybe inspired you to look into the Word of God for yourself and study these things a bit further. Because let me tell you, there's a lot more in the Word of God about the church that we just simply don't have time to cover. Could we look tonight, please, to begin with, in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis 2. Now, by way of recap, the last three nights we've been trying to emphasize how the assembly is the Lord's. In the first night, we thought of many of the metaphors that are used in Scripture to describe the assembly, and they all have to do with the Lord's glory and with the assembly existing primarily for the Lord. Then when you come to think about the way the assembly functions, how the early church, for example, was completely addicted to, they gave themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Again, the focus of all four of those activities is on the Lord. The apostles' doctrine being the Lord's teaching committed to His apostles. They didn't teach in their own name. They didn't come with their own doctrine. They were very clear that what they taught were the commandments of the Lord. What they delivered, they had received from the Lord. So the apostles' doctrine focuses us on the Lord and on His glory. What's more, fellowship also says that it's all about the Lord. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship takes us into the common bond that links all believers. It transcends ethnicity. It transcends socioeconomic background. It transcends age group. It transcends any kind of demographic you can think of. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you encounter someone else who's a true believer in the Lord Jesus, there's a bond there. And it's able to be enjoyed in practical fellowship, in sharing in one another's lives, in building one another up, in encouraging one another, in teaching one another, in exercising our gifts, in holding each other accountable. Fellowship also points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the breaking of bread. Of course, that is what the Lord Jesus left with His assembly to do in remembrance of Him. So it's quite obvious that the focus of the breaking of bread is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, prayers. The early church was a group of people that said, you know, we have a lot of obstacles, a lot of difficulties, a lot of things that we want to do for the Lord, and we're absolutely dependent on the Lord for His guidance, for His empowerment, for His encouragement, for His strength, and so forth. That is what they were saying by being so committed to prayer. Now, we didn't have time to get into it any of the other nights, but let me just say for a moment that even in the way the Lord has designed the local assembly to function, we find that the Lord's pattern is not to put one professional over the assembly and have him govern things and keep things in control. That was not the way the Lord did it. We find in Scripture, in the book of Acts, and later taught about in the epistles, particularly in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter 5, and Hebrews 13, that there were ones who were set as overseers in the church. Now, they weren't to be the bosses, and they weren't to lord it over God's heritage. They weren't to be dictators or oligarchs ruling over the assembly for their own pleasure. They certainly weren't to take the constraint unwillingly or for any kind of material gain. They were to do it as looking unto the chief shepherd. They were to, in other words, in all of the spiritual decisions that had to be made, to look to the Lord for His guidance, to look to the head for wisdom. Also, they were to be on their guard against the grievous wolves that Paul spoke about in Acts 20, who would try and come in not sparing the flock. They were to tend the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, Acts 20 says. And the word for tend is to feed like a shepherd. Of course, they were to do this through the Word of God. So one of their qualifications was they should be apt to teach. And it was always not their opinion, not their thinking, not their education, not their qualifications, always what saith the Lord. Always what does God's Word lay down? What principles are here? So the very way in which the Lord gives overseers to the church to guide, to instruct, to encourage, to guard if need be, the Lord does that so that we don't vest in one man too much authority and start looking unto him instead of to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I said again on another night, the Lord has given great gifts to the church through the ages. But you know, they are just gifts. We have to look to the giver of the gifts primarily. And we have to depend on him. Everything about the local assembly is designed with his glory in view. Everything is designed to focus on Christ. Everything is designed to depend on his Spirit to guide and to rule. And so everything that's done, whether it's exercising our gift, whether it's exercising our priesthood in worship, whether it's preaching the gospel, whether it's teaching the Word of God, it should be done in the power of the Spirit of God. If a man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. It's not our opinion. It's not what does this theologian or that teacher say. It's what saith the Lord. What does his word say? Yes, they're a gift. Yes, they can be helped. But the focus and the emphasis is always on the Lord. Now tonight, in keeping with that, we come to look at men's and women's roles in the local assembly. Again, a subject far too big to exhaust in one message, but I hope it'll be an encouragement to you because the Word of God has so much to say on this topic, and I think it's very encouraging because just as every other aspect of the local assembly points to the Lord Jesus Christ, so the instructions, the teaching we get on how men and women are to comport themselves and conduct themselves in the local assembly, it all goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. So the things we're talking about tonight, they're totally outside the realm of human preference. They're outside the realm of human opinion. They're outside the realm of man's thinking and thought. What we want to get down to is what does God say about men and women and how would He have them to act? Because the rest of the assembly being designed to run and to perform, if you will, for the glory of God, we should expect, too, that in how men and women conduct themselves, it also is designed to speak to the glory of God as well. Now, when you look at the world in general, not surprisingly, since this world is in a state of rebellion, this world has declared its independence from God. And all that is of the world, says 1 John chapter 2, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's composed of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in how the world system thinks, in how people outside Christ think and feel and conduct themselves, they live in a perpetual state of rebellion against God, whether they know it or not. Ephesians chapter 2 describes them as sons of disobedience. That is what's characteristic of them. They are people that are living in a situation where they are in rebellion against God. So therefore, it's not surprising when we look around at our world, in the United States in particular, about half of the marriages that begin in this country end in divorce. When we look at the family, families are in shambles. Children hating parents, parents hating children. It reminds us of the description of the last days we read. Is it in 1 Timothy or 2nd, where he says, without natural affection, when we see women abandoning their babies, or when we see parents abusing their children, or when we see children that grow up and perform horrible crimes against their parents, it's terrible what goes on out there in the world. It's terrible the broken homes. It's terrible the heartache. It's terrible the damage that human beings do to one another. So when we come into the church, when we look at God's assembly, when we look at the called out ones, the ones that God has called from the world, called unto Himself, and told them to live for His glory, we might expect something different. We ought to, at least. And yet when you read statistics about professing Christians, the divorce rate's not very far behind in this country for professing Christians. Now, I realize the term professing Christian has a pretty wide latitude out there when the survey takers are going about talking to people. But I know enough people myself who their marriages have gotten into trouble and maybe ended in divorce in some cases. I know enough families where there's been terrible problems in the home. And you say it's a sad thing, you know, when these problems that the world has are creeping into the church. That is why these principles are so very important. Because you're not going to find out how to be a godly man and how to comport yourself, how to behave as a godly man. You're not going to discover it at a university. Quite the contrary. You'll learn how to be an ungodly man in many of our universities. You're not going to learn it in the corporate world. You're not going to learn it among the intelligentsia, some of the most brilliant people of the last century, and in many other centuries as well, have been world-class lechers and people that gave themselves to all kinds of iniquity. So you're not going to learn about being a godly man in the world, much less about being a godly woman. Because out there in the world, most of what we hear about the interplay between male and female and the role of the sexes is turned on its head. It's inverted and twisted and perverted every which way. And nowadays we have people that are taking sin. It's so far beyond the feminist movement of a generation ago. Now we've got a movement of people that take perversion, that take behavior and a lifestyle that the Bible called an abomination, and they tell us it's natural and good and ought to be applauded and afforded all the rights that a man and woman have in marriage. I believe those of an age know what I'm talking about tonight. No need to go into any more detail than that. You know what kind of world we're living in. It's messed up, to put it bluntly. And men and women don't understand how to act. And that's why there are so many problems. That's why the family is in such danger and such trouble today. You know, some people come to the local assembly, and their kind of attitude is, well, my family comes first and then the assembly. But I think that's a dangerous thing, you know, because one of the things the assembly does in how the Lord's designed it to function, it teaches us how to act in the family. In fact, your children are never going to suffer, and I know what you're saying, it's easy for you, a man without children, to say this, but I was a child once, brought up in a godly home, thanks the Lord. And I tell you, your children aren't going to suffer by the time you take them to the meetings, and by the time they spend in sitting in and observing the Lord's Supper, and the time they spend sitting under the Word of God. You might not think they understand, but I tell you, kids are like sponges, and via osmosis even, it's amazing what sinks into their little brains. It's a great thing, really, a great privilege to bring children to the assembly. And the assembly and the family are symbiotic. They're meant to live off of one another. They're meant to feed one another. They're meant to be of mutual aid and support. And when we come together in assembly, it ought to be that which strengthens our family. Now, that was a lengthy introduction, but here in the book of Genesis chapter 2, we come to this account where the Lord is talking about His creation and has going into a little more detail than He did in chapter 1 on the pinnacle of His creation, which was man. And you'll see that here in verse 18 in Genesis 2, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him, or a helper fit for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." Or literally, he built a woman for the man out of that rib. Look at Adam's reaction, verse 23. "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So here you have an idyllic setting, the Garden of Eden, a paradise where God has put man to be his viceroy, his regent, if you will, to rule over and govern it. And this is meant to be a training ground for man to learn how to take care of God's creation and eventually to extend the wonderful orderliness that God wants his creation to be in to the rest of the planet and to bring the world under the dominion of the Creator. But that unfortunately didn't happen because man fell in Genesis 3. But before we get to Genesis 3, back here in Genesis 2, things are still going well, and there's Adam. Now, he's all alone. Well, there's no word about Adam sensing any problem. But you know, God is such a good God that what we see about him throughout the Scriptures is that God knows what we have need of even before we know it. And God acts for our best and for our good. And so he says, I'm going to make Adam a helpmeet. I'm going to make him a helper, someone fit to dwell with him, a companion. I'm going to give this person to Adam. But Adam didn't know it yet. Adam's given this wonderful task. Notice the juxtaposition in the text, how he's sort of an early day Linnaeus, you know, the old guy who developed the nomenclature system that still used in science today to one degree or another. And here he's given this opportunity to give names to the different animals. And as he's examining the name and the animals and saying, now, what can I call this thing and what are the characteristics of this animal? You know, he discovered a lot of interesting animals, a lot of really neat creatures. I can see Adam there looking at a dog, you know, and looking at that dog, and there's the dog looking very friendly at Adam and wagging his tail. And Adam's saying, oh, this is quite a nice creature. I enjoy petting that dog, and I enjoy walking that dog, and it's interesting to feed the dog. And in a way, he's kind of like man's best friend. But really, there wasn't in the dog what could resonate with Adam. They weren't alike. The dog was of a lower order. Likewise, the polar bear, and the dolphin, and who knows what else. You know, as he looked around the animal kingdom, there wasn't any creature suitable, wasn't anything on the same level as man. That's the fallacy of this modern naturalistic movement we see in our world, you know. It's good to want to conserve the resources God has given us, but to deify animals or to be more worried about the baby whales or the baby seals and the baby humans, that's a bit skewed, isn't it? And there was no animal found that was a suitable helper for him. So God says, I'll build one specially made. I'll take a rib out of Adam, and I will build him a helper meet for him. And in verse 23, you see Adam says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is what I want. This is someone who's just like me, someone who's suitable to me. She will be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now there's a play on words there in the Hebrew language. He says, one of the words for man, of course, is Adam, his proper name. But there are other words in Hebrew for man as well. A common one is the word ish. And what he says here is she shall be called Isha. Now, when you take the Hebrew language, I'll just write it in English here. That's man, okay? But in Hebrew, when you add an A-H sound at the end of something, you make it feminine. So he says, this will be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. This will be woman, because she was taken out of man. Even in the terminology that's used, in the names, you can see the interdependence here, that there's a connection, that woman came out of man, and they are linked by God to live together in mutual love and affection and to do the will and the work of God. Now, I don't have to tell you of the events in Genesis chapter 3 where they saw that tree of knowledge of good and evil which God had forbidden them to eat from it. And They saw that tree, that it was good for food, and that it was desirable to make one wise, and they took it, and they ate of it. Eve took it first, of course, and then gave it to her husband with her. And very serious ramifications resulted. It wasn't because of the fruit in and of itself. It was the fact of the Lord, it said, you'll not eat of that tree. You know, a lot of people think, oh, God's so tyrannical for banishing man and woman from the garden and for passing judgment on them all for taking an apple. Well, it's not an apple. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Not necessarily nutritious as much as spiritual intelligence derived from that tree. And the real issue was that they disobeyed the word of the Lord. In fact, when you look at their reasoning in the passage, they second-guess God. And when the deceiver, Satan, comes to them and says, now, God doesn't want you to have this because he knows in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like God. He doesn't like any rivals. Well, that's because no one can rival him. No one can be like him. When Lucifer tried it and said, I will be like the Most High and ascend, he fell down a very long way, and he's trying to take as many people with him as possible ere his judgment falls. But that brought about a tremendous fall in the creation. That brought sin into the world and death by sin. Now, you know, some misguided people in the past have looked at that situation and tried to blame it on woman and said, well, it was Eve's fault for taking of that fruit. But you know, that's not where God lays the blame. Look over at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. The epistle to the Romans 5, verse 12. He says in verse 12, Romans 5, 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Do you notice that? He doesn't say by one woman sin entered into the world. He says by one man. Because Adam was the one that God had put over the race. He was the representative. Some of the older Bible teachers will call him the federal head. And in the first Adam, 1 Corinthians 15 will tell us, if you're connected to him, and we all are, because we've all descended from him, what's associated with that race of people from the first Adam is death and judgment. But you know, there's another Adam, thank the Lord, one whom the Bible calls the last Adam because he's the prototype and the head of a brand new race of people. And to be in that last Adam, says 1 Corinthians 15, is to be linked to life, even resurrection life. So, if you're in the first Adam, all in the first Adam, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, die. But it tells us if you're in the last Adam, well, then you'll live. What wonderful security that is. So, God doesn't put the blame on woman. I think that's an important point to make. Because, you know, people often get the idea in looking at the Scriptures that somehow the people that compiled the Scriptures were chauvinistic or anti-woman. Now, I have a real problem with that because that is a subtle way of impugning the integrity of the Bible. In other words, it's a very subtle way of saying the Bible is a product of men and therefore it can contain error and sinful attitudes and things that are wrong. When in fact, it's clear the Bible was given to us through the usage of men, but God used those men. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, holy men wrote as they were born along of the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote was not their words and their teachings, it was the Word of God. And therefore there's no wrong attitudes in it, no sinful errors in it, no chauvinism, because after all, God made woman. He's not anti-woman. And let me tell you, if you read the Bible, many times in the Bible, the women come out far better than the men. I think about the book of Judges. In one of the lowest points in their history, there they were under bondage to Midianite people. And there was a faithful woman of God who was encouraging the people of God, not in a way that usurp the authority of men, not in a way that put men down, not in a way that lifted her up as the center and the focal point, but God had his woman there, Deborah, as his faithful servant. Now, she was used to strengthen a man, Barak. But Barak wasn't as strong as he should have been. You know, and so she said, well, because you aren't having total faith in what the Lord can do here, the Lord's going to give credit for the death of this general to a woman. And that's exactly what happened. You remember the general Sisera, when he was in the tent of Jael, she came and she gave him butter in a lordly dish. I don't know if it was Land O'Lakes or what it was, but my, that was tasty, especially after you've been fleeing for your life all day long. And, you know, it's hard work running from the Israelites all day. It makes one tired. So she said, why don't you lie down and take a nap and I'll cover you up. And as she covered him up, she took a tent peg and she nailed it through his head and thereafter got the glory for felling the mighty oppressor of the nation of Israel. You know, I said I'm going to speak not only about women's roles tonight, but men's roles. And I'll tell you the truth, one of the reasons why we have so much problem with women's roles today among Christians is that men don't take their proper role oftentimes. It's a two-way street. We're going to see tonight, yes, women are to be submissive. Yes, women are to be helped, even as Genesis 2 says. Yes, women are to have the quieter role. They are to be silent in the church. But men, correspondingly, they're to be vocal. And I've been in many places where the men aren't vocal. Men are to take the lead. And I've been in many places where the men are reluctant to take the lead. So you have to have both, really, you know? You have to have men taking their place and saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to use my tongue and speak for you. I'm not saying we all have the gift of teaching or evangelism or the gifts that involve us in preaching, so-called. But I'm going to speak up when a decision has to be made for the Lord. And what's going to be on my lips is going to be the Word of God. That ought to be the attitude of men. I'm going to speak up in my priesthood and worship the Lord. Yes, oftentimes the women come out looking far better, even in the Gospels. When you think about all those men forsaking the Lord and fleeing, and yet it's the women that follow, getting as close as they could to the cross. Yes, I know John came back too, bless his heart. But there were the women, faithfully coming and looking as close as they could be. You know, I can't think of a man where the Lord said, since this man did this of me, wherever the gospel is preached, this is going to be spoken of him. But it was said of a woman, wasn't it? When she anointed the feet of the Lord. And on that first day of the week, even though the Christians universally, the disciples, didn't understand the resurrection, who was out there at least trying to do what they could for what they thought was their dead Lord? The women were out there taking the spices to anoint the Lord. And on it goes. You go through the book of Acts and there are prominent women like Dorcas and like Lydia that the Lord used. And in thinking about this topic, I want to emphasize, you know, what Bob Gester has emphasized from this platform before. Some years ago here, he gave a series of studies, I don't know if it was with the ladies on Thursdays or if it was at another time, but on the contribution of the sisters in the local assembly. And I think that's a very positive thing to do. In fact, if I recall correctly, they published those in Milk and Honey in written form, and I think you can still get it in a brochure form from Spread the Word out in New York. That's worth picking up. You know, when you look at all the sisters do in the Bible, there's plenty to be done. And by what we talk about tonight, we're not in any way saying, sisters, stop serving the Lord or stop being faithful to the Lord. The Lord wants you to continue to serve Him. And you have work that you can do uniquely for His glory. But again, the big issue in this topic is not our preferences, much less what human beings think of things, but what is God's attitude to men's and women's roles. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll dive headfirst into the practical issue of men and women in the local assembly. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Or that could be translated traditions, the things that were passed down. And again, I stress, this is not some kind of man-made tradition. This is what the Lord gave to his apostles and what the apostles in turn delivered to the saints. This is the apostles' doctrine he's speaking about. And he says, I praise you, you're remembering these things. But I would have you know in verse 3 that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So we understand that. When we talk about someone who is the head of a corporation, we mean the person in charge, the person in authority, the person at the top, so to speak. And right here in verse 3, he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. You notice, he doesn't start straight away saying, the woman, she has a head. The woman has to be subservient. The woman has to be obedient. He doesn't start with the woman. He starts with the man. And he says, men, you better remember that your head, the one who has authority over you, is Christ. You don't live as you please, and you don't conduct yourself as you please in the assembly. Your head is Christ. But then he does talk about the woman. The head of the woman is the man. So there's an order here, a hierarchy, if you will, of authority. Now, he's not talking about worth. He's not talking about one being more important than another. He's just talking about position of roles. Because if he were talking about worth, we'd be in trouble when we got to the next phrase in verse 3, the head of Christ is God. Now, if it was a statement of value or importance, well, we wouldn't say God the Father is more important or of greater value than God the Son, would we? No, they're of the same value. It's one God, very God of very God, one substance. But here, even Christ takes a subordinate position to the Father. The head of Christ is God. That should be very humbling to any of us. Lest we chafe against having someone over us, against having an authority over us, and say, well, that's unfair. I ought to be at liberty. I ought to be able to call the shots. I ought to be able to do my own thing. That's the language of sin and rebellion. Even the Lord Jesus Christ pleased not himself. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said, I do always those things which please the Father. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said, behold, it is written in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O God. The Lord Jesus, in coming into this world, took on the form of a servant in Philippians chapter 2. The head of Christ is God. Now, how is that to be expressed? Well, he tells them there's a visible expression of this headship order. There's a visible symbol that's going to show that the Father is at the top and that Christ is under him and then man and then woman. This, again, is not an order of value or importance, but an order of authority. And the way that's going to be demonstrated is that every man praying or prophesying in verse 4, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So if he has something on his physical head, that's going to be a dishonor to his spiritual head, to the one who's the authority over him. And you say, well, how does that follow logically? What does it mean to have something on your head being dishonorable to your head? Well, there's something, you know, in this that is somewhat arbitrary. God picks his own symbols. And he says if a man has his head covered, what he's covering, it's a matter of covering his glory. He's going to tell us that the glory of man is God's. So he shouldn't cover his head, you know, lest he cover that glory. It should be uncovered. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman, says verse 5, that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is even one as if she were shaven. Now, unfortunately, modern hairstyles and all these kinds of things confuse people on these issues. But suffice it to say that in those days, and even today, if a woman has a crew cut, that's considered very strange looking. And in most cases, we've gotten to a point where very strange people, musicians and actresses and things, sometimes shave their heads. And now our world is so twisted they think nothing of it. But most people, they think that's horrible. Most women wouldn't want to be held down and shave, had their whole head shaven. In fact, for poor women that they start to lose their hair for something, oftentimes they'll, you know, take some medication to try and help with that, hold to their hair, or wear a wig if medication's not available to them. It's considered shameful even in our day, if we're honest. And here he's talking about if a woman is praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, that's a confusion of roles. That's showing her glory, we're going to find here in this passage. And he says, it's just as if she was shaven. It's a disgrace. He says, verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Now why? Well, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. So here, a man's glory, he's the image and glory of God. He's created in the image of Christ, and he's not to cover his head. That would be covering his glory. That would be covering up Christ, symbolically at least. And he says, so a man's not to be covered. But the woman, she's the glory of the man. So for the woman to be uncovered, she's displaying man's glory, and she's displaying her own glory. He says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now, we read that in Genesis chapter 2, didn't we? Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Adam was created first, and then woman was made out of him. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The woman was created to be his helper. So to get these roles out of order and for the woman to be coming into the assembly and to be uncovered like a man, it's subverting the whole creation order. It's casting into confusion literally thousands of years of God's revelation. And the way God set it up at the first was he created man and made him responsible, had him under Christ. Christ was his head, and woman was under man as his helper, and when we let those roles get confused, it's an attack on the very headship order of God and the very glory of God. He says, verse 10, for this cause, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. One translation says that word power can also be translated authority, and it is in many places in the Bible. And one translation says she ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now think about all this for a moment. There's not been one word about fashion sense. There's not been one word about the culture of the day. There's not been one word about prostitutes in Corinth. There's not been one word about looking for testimony's sake immoral or trying not to look immoral. All of these issues, the headship of God, the headship of Christ, the glory of God, the glory of Christ. All of these things transcend culture. They transcend fashion. They transcend people's opinions. And here's what he said. The woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. She ought to have this covering on her head showing, I'm observing God's creation order. Now, do you know what a woman does when she does that? She makes a proclamation to the entire universe that what happened in the Garden of Eden isn't going to happen again in the new creation. That as far as depends on her, at least, she's not siding with what Adam and Eve did back there in the garden. Eve acted independently of Adam. And Adam let her. And they both departed from the Lord's authority and brought the Lord's glory into disrepute by their sin. And by the woman covering her head and saying, I'm in submission to a man. I'm in submission to a man. And by man uncovering his and saying, I'm living for the glory of Christ who's created me in his image. They're putting the creation order back right. And they're saying, yes, God is on top. Christ is next. Then man, his representative. And then woman helping him and serving along with him. It's a statement of universal significance. Because the angels had seen some strange things through the years, even seeing rebellion in heaven. Even seeing the anointed cherub who covers Lucifer, the son of the morning that we often call Satan, the adversary. Seeing him rebel and try and subvert God's creation order. And then watching it happen again with Adam and Eve. And the angels have watched created beings subvert and twist God's order. And by men and women in the assembly, by the men being uncovered and the women being covered, this is a statement to the angelic world as well as to whoever else cares to look in, that here are people that take God's order seriously. Here are people that believe the Father is the head and that Christ is the Son and He's over man and that man is living for His glory and for His honor. But lest you think in the practical world that man being given this great privilege of representing and displaying the glory of Christ and woman having to cover herself and to be submissive to the Lord, lest you think that somehow a backhanded statement against woman's work, look at what he says there in verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In other words, they both need one another. In fact, there's not a man in this room tonight that wouldn't be here without a woman. That's simple biology. And that's the way God's created it to be. Neither one of the sexes, male or female, is meant to exist without the other. They're meant to live together and serve together to the glory of God. And then finally, he appeals to nature and says, look, in nature, women naturally have long hair. Men naturally have shorter hair. And you know, so when we get that subverted and we get people where the males have very long hair that's effeminate, and the women take very short hair that's masculine, there's something that naturally we say, ooh, there's a statement being made there. I mean, wasn't that what the hippie movement was all about? The whole thing about hair was saying, you know, we're not going to be restrained by any laws, any rules, any societal conventions. It's anarchy, really, that we're after. And, you know, the 60s produced a disaster around the world just for the erosion of authority structure that goes on to this very day. So there's an appeal here to creation. There's an appeal here to the angels. There's an appeal here to nature. There's no appeal here to culture. There's no appeal to man's opinion. There's no appeal to what people think. And this statement is made. The woman should be covered. The man should be uncovered. God's glory ought to be seen and His headship order observed. Now, he doesn't deal here with the operation of the gifts in this portion of 1 Corinthians 11 in the meetings of the local assembly. But if we go over a few chapters to chapter 14, he does there deal mainly with the gift of prophecy. He's talking about tongues and prophecy, and he really advances prophecy as the superior gift. Because the whole aim and operation of gifts, as even 1 Corinthians chapter 13 will tell you, is that they are to operate in love. And they are to operate for the benefit of my fellow believer and to edify the body. Gifts are never given to edify ourselves or to be focused or spent on ourselves. It's always with others in view. Like the old chorus we used to sing in Sunday school, Jesus and others in view, what a wonderful way to spell joy. So he says in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, therefore, let them ask their husbands at home, or literally ask their men at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it only unto you? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, Let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So this isn't Paul being cranky. This isn't male chauvinism put on parade. He says, what I'm talking about in this whole context of the operation of gifts, it's the commandments of the Lord. And the men are to be the ones who have the vocal part. The women are to keep silence in the churches. And if they have a question, he anticipates that practical, well, what if they have a question? Let them ask their men folk at home. It could be their husbands if they're married. It might be their fathers or their grandfather or their uncle or an elder of the church outside the meeting of the church. But they are to be in silence. Now, you notice there's no statement about the women being less intelligent than the men or less able than the men or somehow inferior in the service of the Lord. You'll never get that. Not from Paul, not from anybody else in the Scriptures. This is because it's the Lord's order. The Lord saying these things. Let's go over for a parallel passage to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2. And he says here in verse 8, I will therefore that men, and he uses particularly here the word for males, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So there's a statement being made by each of the sexes here. The men are to lead in prayer. The women are to be there in the meeting and, to put it kindly, not to be a distraction. Now, women are more beautiful than men. I think I can say that safely. As you look around, at least in my interaction, with and the way men are geared to look at the physical, you know, women can be a distraction. And he says here, you know, you're to be dressed and arrayed in a way that becomes women professing godliness. You're to come modestly attired. And the focus and the attention is not so people are going to look at the women. It's so that they're concentrating on the prayers. And the women, in being these women, they're professing godliness by their good works, he says. Not by what they say. Verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not, or I allow not, a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now again, this is not cultural. This is not Paul's opinion. Look at the why behind it in verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. So again, he goes back to the original creation order. And he says, now look here, I've given it to the men to have the role of taking the public teaching in the assembly. And the women, as 1 Corinthians 14 said, are to have the silent role and to show their subjection. And even as back in the garden, Adam seemingly was with Eve, when he said that take and gave to her husband with her, that implies he was there too. Adam was there silent, as it were, and Eve was doing the talking, and she was deceived. And now women have an opportunity to put right an error of history, to put right a historical sin. Now, how many times do you get to go back and fix history? Doesn't happen too often, does it? But sisters are given the opportunity. Because rather than repeating Eve's sin and subverting God's creation order, the woman is silent. And the woman lets man take his role before God as the one who's going to lead and the one who's going to speak and the one who's going to teach. And the woman is submissive to that. In childbearing, though, she has a very potent ministry, I believe the last verse of the text teaches us, that she's able to raise up children in faith and love for God. and this whole mess that was started so many thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden with the sexes being messed up and men and women getting out of their places, it can be fixed in the church when they observe their proper roles. Now that's not an inconsequential ministry. That's not a light thing. To be given the opportunity every time the church comes together to put something on your head and say, I'm being obedient to the Lord. I'm putting myself under His order. And to be silent. Although in many cases I know women, there's some even in this room, that are very intelligent women. If you put it head to head on an achievement test, they blow most of the men's doors off in this room, if not all of us. And yet for that woman to come into God's assembly and say, it's not my natural ability that's the key thing here. It's not my glory that's to be on display. It's God's glory. That's a powerful statement. Now, outside the meetings of the assembly, I've known some great sisters who've been witnesses for the Lord. Think of that lady back in John chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus spoke to. And she came to a town and got this town to come out and see the Lord Jesus. And after they heard the Lord Jesus, they said, now we believe, not just because of your testimony, but we've heard Him ourselves. Think of the ministry women can have. How the names of Mary, Magdala, Mary Magdalene, and Mary of Bethany are cherished to this very day in the annals of the church because of what they did for the Lord. All the acts of mercy, all the kindness, all the hospitality, all the visitation, all the witnessing, all the encouragement. Titus chapter 2 tells us that the older women can encourage their husbands. No, not teaching them in the Word of God and instructing them in all the doctrines of the faith. That's work that's meant to be done in the assembly. And that's where men ought to be doing it, chiefly. But the women in Titus 2 are encouraging the younger women to love their husbands and to bring up children for God. And they're making a difference in that family unit that is under such attack today. I tell you, when you understand what God has here, He gives women the opportunity to do the very greatest thing that a Christian can do, and that is take the low place. After all, the exalted teaching of Philippians 2 is that we should consider others better than ourselves, to put ourselves lower, to not be the one who insists on being put forward. Love vaunteth not itself, says 1 Corinthians 13. But to say, I'm going to be a servant. And if God wants me to be silent, I'm going to be silent. If He wants me to be covered, I'll be covered. And men, conversely, were to be uncovered. And were to speak up. And were to lead. Sometimes that's very hard. I well understand it, believe me. It's very hard sometimes to lead. Sometimes you get beat up for it. I was in a situation one time for 15 weeks in a row. Every time I got up to preach, I was interrupted by a man screaming at me full bore. This happened in a local assembly in another place far, far away. And it toughened me out. And there were weeks when I didn't want to go back to that assembly and didn't want to open my mouth. And wanted to just sit still and be quiet and say, well, let somebody else speak up. Let somebody else get beat down for once. But you know, men, we've got to stand up. And we've got to lead. And we've got to speak. And we've got to take the role that God has assigned for us. So when you understand these things in their proper place, the women in their submission, the men in their submission to Christ and their leadership following Christ, it's like everything else in the assembly. It points to God. It points to Christ. It lifts up Him. It shows His glory. Now, again, much more can be said, but we trust the local brethren will follow up on these things. This is just meant to be an introduction. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. Thankful for what He's done in the church. Thankful that He gives symbols that speak not just to Sellersville or to Bucks County or even to Pennsylvania, Father, but these symbols are testifying to the universe, to the angels, of thy order, and how in Christ what went so horribly wrong with mankind has been fixed. That in the new creation, it's a new order of things where man takes his proper role and woman takes her proper role, and they both obey the Lord Christ. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to have a part in these things. We pray that we'd hold on to them, even though they're unpopular. Even though it might be a blow to our flesh, Father, at first. We might at first resent these teachings, but Father, give thy people faith to see this is for thy glory, and therefore it's of the utmost importance. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.